Let's pray and ask for God to bless the hearing of His Word. Lord God, we come to You as our forefather so long ago did and said, speak, for Your servant is listening. And yet we know that unless You, by Your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear, that Your voice will be muted and we will remain deaf. So please give us ears to hear and hearts that respond in faith and love and gratitude. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in the book of Ephesians. If you'd turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Is there anybody that doesn't have a Bible? Does anybody need a Bible? Just raise your hand. Warren will get you one. Anybody need a Bible? Everybody got one? All right. Very good. We have been moving through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse. We have noted that the book is split up into two main parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell us what God in Jesus Christ has done to reclaim and redeem sinners, to draw them, reconcile them to Himself. And chapters 4 through 6, we are exhorted to respond to what God has done. We are urged to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's a summary of everything that's found in chapters 4, 5, and 6. We have seen in chapter 4, the apostle stresses the unity of the church. Very important at a time in the early church, and all the more important in our time as well, that the church be one. Jesus prayed that the church would be one. So he stresses the unity of the church. Then he goes on to talk about the purity of the church. What a worthy walk looks like. And we have considered that in the latter verses of chapter 4. And we come to a conclusion of that and a transition statement in our text this morning, which is chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So let's hear God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 3 points to the sermon this morning. The connection between these verses and what precedes and what follows. The comparison from what Paul says here to what we are celebrating today in the Lord's Supper, and then the concluding point of application that Paul leaves us with at the end of verse 2, and with which I will exhort and challenge you. J.C. Ryle, known to many of us, said this: love should be the silver thread that runs through all your conduct. A.W. Pink said, love is the queen of all the Christian graces. Juan Carlos Ortiz said, love is the oxygen of the kingdom. Stephen Olford said, love is the binding power which holds the body of the Christian church together. And lastly, D.L. Moody said this: a man may be a good doctor without loving his patients, a good lawyer without loving his clients, a good geologist without loving science, but he cannot be a good Christian without love. It's the importance of that love that is highlighted in the text for us this morning, and particularly important and appropriate as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper this Sunday, that we hear these exhortations of the Apostle Paul. So first of all, the connection. If you look at the text, you'll notice it begins in verse 1 with the word therefore. At the risk of insulting your intelligence, whenever you see the word therefore, note that it is therefore a reason. And it serves as a conjunction. That is, it joins what goes before with what goes after. And that's what we note here in its connection. It's connected to the previous verses, which we looked at last week, noting the put-off, put-on dynamic, which Paul stresses in verses 25 through 32, all right? And it's connected also to verse 2. It concludes what Paul is saying in chapter 4, and it introduces what Paul is going to speak about, particularly in verse 2. And walk in love, being imitators of God as beloved children, like or as, since Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Note, if you will, the language the apostle uses here of his hearers, of Christians, of those who are members of the church at Ephesus, to those here today who are Christians, those who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ today. Look at verse 1. Beloved children. Children loved by God. If you are familiar with the book of Ephesians, or if you have been attending the sermon series here at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, you'll know what a glaring contrast these words are to the description of the Ephesians in chapter 2. He says, by nature, you were children of wrath, but by grace, you have become dearly loved children of God. By nature, you were children of wrath, deserving of judgment and condemnation. But by grace, you have been adopted into the royal family, with God's love poured out into your hearts by His Holy Spirit. And look again at verse 2. We find both the basis for the demand of verse 1 to be imitators of God, all right? And the motivation why, as beloved children, we should walk in love. Why is that? As or since Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul is not talking to the Ephesian church, and he is not addressing you and me this morning to propagate some idea of Nicianity. Well, you know, Christians should be nice people. Not that Christians should be goody-two-shoes or just good people. No. So you are people that Christ loved. And Christ gave himself up for you. And it is for that reason that you are not to be good or nice, but that you are to walk in love. You are to let love characterize your conduct. You are to let love be that which defines your behavior. You are to let love, the love with which Christ has loved you in sacrificing himself for you, determine and direct how you live your life day in and day out. And more upon that in a moment. And notice what it says about Christ's love and Christ's giving himself up for us. It was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. It was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. When Paul says Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, that is, he gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice. A very clear reference, because of the usefulness of this language elsewhere in Paul's writings, to the cross of Calvary. And he's saying, what are seeing demonstrated on the cross of Calvary is Christ's love. And Christ's love as he gave himself up, as he gave himself over, as he gave himself over to death, sacrificing himself for us, for you. And, of course, the sacrifice is drawing on that sacrificial language of Old Testament sacrifice by which sins were atoned for, by which alone the shedding of a substitutionary sacrifice could effect a reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful people. And he's saying that is what God has done in Jesus Christ. He has manifested his love for hell-deserving sinners in sacrificing His only begotten Son, substituting, taking the place for sinners on that cross. The words of the hymn which I love and I often repeat for you, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, He was wounded for me. This is what Paul is saying. Intent to impress upon your hearts and upon your minds the love of Christ. Or what John writes about in chapter 15 of his gospel account, no greater love than this exists than a man would lay down his life. You and I were the ones who deserved to die, and yet Christ sacrificed Himself in our place, condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. The connection. But the comparison. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as a substitute and sacrifice for sinners is what we remember today in the Lord's Supper. An apt, appropriate to recall the comparison between what Paul says and what we're celebrating here today. I'd like you to do a number of things as we compare what Paul says to what we're celebrating today. First of all, Jesus Christ, when He instituted the Lord's Supper at the last Passover with His disciples, said to do this in remembrance of Him. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we not just remember, but we're looking back, and I would encourage you to look back today. To look back at Christ loving us and giving Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Look back, for example, as you eat the bread and as you drink the wine. To look back as you eat the bread, which is the symbol of Christ's body. Look back at Christ, not just Christ's death, but Christ's body lived in a life of perfect obedience. A perfect obedience, a life which you and I could never do. Truth be known, you and I are perpetually disobedient. But Christ lived a perfectly obedient life. No sin. Perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. And as you look back and remember, as you eat the bread, that life is given for you. And the Lord's Supper reminds you that salvation and forgiveness depends not on you, but on Jesus Christ and His life and His death. And of course, look back as you drink the wine which is a picture of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, His specifically sacrificial death, His demonstration of His love and His giving Himself up sacrificially, substitutionally for sinners. That the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it must die. And yet, as we drink the wine, you look back and remember that He shed His blood to die in your place. That His death is a substitution. And I trust as you do so, you will remember the words of the song of William Cowper we just sang. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away. Can you say that this morning? If you can sing those words from your heart, then look back as you celebrate this supper and remember Christ's blood. But the Apostle Paul says that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, we should not only look back, we should look in. That is, we should look in to examine ourselves. And it's appropriate. It's not a perpetual activity that one would be engaged in. We do not want to promote nor condone the practice which many Christians seem to fall into of a perpetual morbid introspection. However, there is a propriety to examining oneself, which is why the apostle simply says, look in, look and examine yourself. Ask yourself these questions as you sit here this morning. Are you believing? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you believing in who He was as the only begotten Son of the Father, sent into the world, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? Are you believing? Are you believing in the reason for His death? Are you believing that His death was in your place? Are you believing? If you are not willing, if you are not believing, excuse me, are you willing to believe now? Would you believe now? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation, the clear invitation of the gospel is open to any and to all. No matter how foul, no matter how vile, there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. There is forgiveness, there is pardon, there is reconciliation, there is restoration, there is peace found at the foot of the cross of Calvary. Are you believing? Are you willing to believe now, today, as Christ speaks to you and calls to you to believe? Are you repenting? Have you turned from your sins? The Lord's Supper is for sinners. It's not for perfect people. But if you refuse to give up a certain sin, if you know that something is wrong but you continue to do it, then do not take the Lord's Supper. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11 that God's wrath would come down on the entire congregation, not just you who refuses. You cannot participate unwillingly, improperly. But thirdly, not just look back, look in, but look up. Jesus Christ is ascended at the right hand of the Father. That's why Protestants don't have crucifixes in their churches with Jesus on the cross, because Jesus is no longer on the cross. The cross is a reminder of His death, but it's also a reminder that He conquered death and that He is raised from the dead. And so look up to where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And yet the ascended, the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ deigns to come today to host this meal for you and for me. It's Jesus who is the host of this meal, after all. He comes to dine, He comes to feast, He comes to host. He comes, if you will, to fellowship. That word koinonia. That Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning Lord of glory, desires that you fellowship with Him. We have turned, unfortunately, in the 21st century, largely in the 20th century as well, we have turned eating and drinking and meals into a purely functional occasion. We sit, we eat, we get up, we go on about our business. But in the Bible, eating was an indication of close relationship. It was an indication of fellowship. It was an indication that you had deep and abiding relations with these people. And so, when Jesus comes and He says, I come to eat this meal with you, He's expressing His desire that we fellowship with Him, that we know Him, that we love Him, as He has known and loved us. Take time today to recognize that in this meal, Jesus Christ is in effect saying, I want you to be mine. And say to Him in response, I want you, Jesus. I need you, Jesus. I want to be refreshed by you, Jesus. I want to be nourished by you, Jesus. I want to be assured of your love by you, Jesus. And draw near to Him by faith. He's here. He's here right now. So look back, look in, look up, look around. Look at verse 2 in our text. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Far too often, I think, expressing an opinion here, you're free to disagree. Far too often we take celebrating the Lord's Supper in purely individualistic terms. I think that's a mistake. It's a fellowship meal that Christ comes to enjoy with his people. And far too often we make that mistake with the Bible. You've heard me mention this so many times. We look at the Bible as God's love letter to me. It is not God's love letter to you. Look, turn back to the beginning of Ephesians. Look at the title. This is the letter of Paul to who? To Tommy in Ephesus? To Joni in Ephesus? No, it's to the church at Ephesus. It's to us. I heard Dr. Anthony Bradley from King's College, you King students know him, I heard him lecture this week say, you know, when you read you in the English Bible, it's ye. That is, like a good Southerner, it's y'all. It's all of you. It's not just you individually, but like rugged individualists, as North Americans, we translate all of this individualistically. No. As you celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, look around. Look around at your brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Look around at the family of God. You're all family. That's why it's so important that we have a fellowship meal when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we express our family relationship. And of course, many of you know this much better than others, precisely because those that you're closest to in blood are not believers. My wife and I, by and large, are much closer to people in the Christian church than we are to members of our own family who don't share our faith. You are our family. And then lastly, look ahead. As we compare what Paul says here to what we celebrate today, we not only look back, we not only look in, we not only look up, look around, but we look ahead. We look forward to the day when we shall celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with Jesus in glory. Isn't it interesting that glory in the Bible, at the end of Revelation, is presented to us, portrayed for us, not as a non-corporeal, ethereal existence of floating in a cloud in a perpetual choir singing God's praises. It's a marriage feast. And for those of us that have been to marriage feasts, like the Ragusas most certainly, or those we're anticipating upcoming for those we prayed for, it's a joyous occasion. It's a feast. And that's what we look forward to. So look ahead with anticipation to that day. But that brings us to a conclusion. Look at our text again. Paul exhorts his hearers, he exhorts you and me to be imitators of God. Could have a whole sermon on that. How can fallen creatures, how can creatures be imitators of God, no less fallen and redeemed creatures? But that's for another time. How can you and I be imitators of God? Well, I submit to you that it's right here in the text. Read on. As beloved children, walk in love as be imitators of God as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. How did Christ love us and gave himself up for us that we are to be imitators as that? Subsequent clause in verse 2. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You are called as the beneficiaries of Christ's love, as the recipients of Christ's sacrificial love, as those who are blessed by the cleansing power of his shed blood, as those who are dressed in the robes of his perfect obedience. You are called to live amongst brothers and sisters as he did for us. Do you catch the comparison? Costly, self-sacrificial love is to characterize Christians and our relationships with one another. As always, when God bestows blessings upon an individual or upon a people, He expects that you not be a cul-de-sac of those blessings, but a conduit. That as you have received the blessing, you are to be a blessing to others. We have been blessed to be a blessing, and no less here. Be imitators of God, walk in love, just as Christ loved and gave Himself as a sacrifice. Costly, self-sacrificial love is to characterize you and to me, and to characterize me in our relationships with one another. Could I be very specific and pointed in application? And it is hopefully something which you can affirm and not think that I'm stretching this in any way. This is no preacher's license I'm taking. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. It's the next letter after Ephesians. Turn in your Bibles to the next letter. Philippians chapter 4. Where Paul put this into practice for the Christians with whom he was related. Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The very same language. A language to describe an offering, most certainly a financial offering, from the Philippian church to Paul in his apostolic ministry. We have an opportunity whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper to put this into practice. And I would encourage and exhort you today to put that into practice. It is the historic practice of the Reformed churches for centuries that after celebrating the Lord's Supper, an offering is taken, which is a benevolence offering, a mercy offering, an offering above and beyond the tithe, where we are extending mercy and grace to those in need. Today we take an offering for word and deed ministry. But every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we take an offering. It's not just an add-on. It's not just a liturgical addition. It's to put into practice what we're taught here, is that we are to be imitators of God. If God has blessed us, loved us, given Himself for us, then costly self-sacrificial giving should characterize us, particularly as we have presented to us by the deacons opportunities of known ministries or individuals that are in need of grace and mercy, that you and I can be the hand of God to extend that to those in need, just as He looked down upon us in our sins and granted us mercy, granted us grace, plucked us as brands from the fire. So you and I have an opportunity to express that self-sacrificial love and giving to brothers and sisters around the world today for word and deed. So I encourage you, I exhort you, don't let the offering go by today. If you have received mercy, if Christ has loved you and given Himself for you, then follow the example of the Philippian church to Paul and the exhortation of Paul in the Ephesians letter to give to brothers and sisters in need. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the love of Christ in giving Himself up for us. We ask that as we celebrate the meal today, You would remind us of Your goodness and grace, that You would remind us that we are undeserving of Your goodness and grace, and that You would remind us of the great cost that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was to You that you gave your one and only begotten Son, that he might have brothers and sisters from every tribe and every people and every nation and every generation. We love you. We thank you. We ask that you would answer us. For Christ's sake, amen and amen.